The title of this message is Eternal Life and Eternal Shame. I think it's good to slow down and look at what's in these first three verses and see what we can glean from them. If you recall, in chapter 11, there were all of these kings. The last one, all these kings that were used by God to chasten the nation of Israel down through history, which would be chastening that would go on and on and on for a very long time. You remember that? When we got to the end of the chapter, we were focused then in on the Antichrist. And by the time you end chapter 11, he is at the height of his power. Daniel, looking at this prophecy of all that will happen in the future, is just about ready for some real encouragement. Because if you read over chapter 11, there's some pretty discouraging things in there, especially if you're Daniel, especially if you're near the end of your life, especially if you spent the whole of your life interceding for the people of Israel. And as a result, we have chapter 12, and it opens the way it does on purpose. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the angel gives Daniel some encouragement, very needed. And he says, at that time, what time? The height of the power of the Antichrist. At that time, watch this, Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael? The archangel. Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Very pivotal phrase about the angel Michael. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble at that time, such as was never since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting one way, everlasting another. Eternal. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Daniel 12:3. So the angel basically says to Daniel, take heart. Yes, there's going to be great tribulation, but there's also going to be great protection of God's people at the end. And there's also going to be a great salvation among God's people at the end. And then there will be a great resurrection. So take heart, Daniel. Great tribulation, great protection, great salvation, and a great resurrection. To begin with, a great tribulation. Now, some of you are very familiar with this and some of you are not, so I'm going to teach it as though we're looking at it for the first time and take some time with some of these issues. In Daniel 12, 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the people, and there shall be a time of trouble as never was since there was a nation. That's a pretty huge statement. Considering we're taking in the whole sweep of man's history, and we are now, with that statement, at the very end of man's history. In fact, man has 3.5 years on this earth, as he has known it, left by the time that statement is made. There's only 3.5 years left for man. Then Jesus Christ is coming back. So, to read tribulation such as never was since there was a nation, This is the apex, then, of God's judgment on Israel that we were reading all about all the way through chapter 11. Not only would they not return from the bondage of captivity in the 70 years of Babylon, but and thus incurred God's disfavor and chastisement, but they would not turn to God throughout the ages, and as a result, chastened all the way down until there's 3.5 years left. And then finally, at the apex of the chastisement on Israel, which is known in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where we read, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." I think many of us that are familiar with prophecy are familiar with the last 7 years of tribulation on earth. We're familiar with the fact that in the middle of it, you have the Antichrist at the apex of his power. He begins to turn on basically everyone except those that want to crown him as God. But we can get lost in the midst of all the panorama of what's happening all over the globe in the study of all of that, and fail to understand that the real focus of the whole thing is on the nation Israel. It's all about Israel at that point. And the rest is peripheral as it ties into it. That is why Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, because Israel is the focus. And that's why you find Israel in the news today. You ever wonder why Israel is always in the news? Israel, you can drive across Israel. You could get in your car early in the morning and drive across the nation. It's so tiny. And yet so much is said constantly. That's because the whole world is moving toward the apex of God's work to get them to come to repentance, embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah. That's why you hear about Israel all the time and all the threats around them. So, for the sake of those that are not totally familiar with this, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 24. If you are familiar, you probably haven't read it in a while, even though you might refer to it. Matthew 24, starting with verse 7, where our Lord Jesus Christ validates Daniel's prophecy with great detail. Matthew 24, 7. Jesus said at the end, this is what's going to happen. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. I got a text from my daughter last night that said, we just had an earthquake. But she lives in California, so I didn't pay any attention to it. They have earthquakes there just about all the time. But what Jesus is talking about is what we're seeing now. Earthquakes all over the world of an incredible magnitude, unparalleled, really. As they're back-to-back, there's no parallel to go with that in the history of the world. Now in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, where is that? That is in the temple that the Antichrist has helped them rebuild on the Temple Mount, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be. Now, the Jews believe today that they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a matter of rebuilding the temple, which if you go to Jerusalem right now, you can walk down the street in the old city, and you'll come to the Temple Institute. And you can go in there and you can look at all of the items that are necessary for the rebuilding of the temple. They're all done. Everything, they have absolutely everything they need to rebuild the temple and start the daily sacrifices, the only thing they have missing is the ashes of an unblemished red heifer. And you hear occasionally in the news that they found a red heifer that is without blemish, and then they find a blemish on it. So we don't have time to go into why they need that, but know this, everything else is ready, and that's how close we are to these things coming to pass. As soon as they have that, all they're going to need is the backing of somebody who has the power to enable them to have the protection to rebuild that temple. The one that's going to give them that protection is the Antichrist. He will make a covenant with them. He will give them that protection. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then he's going to do this, which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24:15. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. That is when he's going to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and proclaim himself to be God. And all the world will be watching live. Now, when Jesus spoke the words that we're going to read next, bear in mind, it was an ancient agrarian society. You plowed the field with oxen. You didn't drive around in cars, you rode around on donkeys. You lived in houses made of adobe brick and so on. Now, think about the world we live in today. And now, as I read the words that follow, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God, suddenly you'll understand, maybe for the first time, why he places such an emphasis on haste and speed. And until now, the day and age in which we live, there wasn't the technology that would require and demand this kind of language. And it's something that bothered me throughout my Christian life. Why the need for this kind of speed? It makes no sense. Why not pack up, get ready for a good journey, and then go, if you're going to be gone for a long time, until the technology of today. So Jesus says, when you see this happen, and everyone will see it, he says in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Take off and run. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Often they had a staircase running down the outside. You run down and take off. Verse 18, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Don't even change your work clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And the reason for that kind of language is the technology that exists already right now, and because this hasn't happened yet, and the way technology exponentially advances now, you buy a new computer, it's outdated 6 months later. You pay top dollar and they're selling it off, you know, with the same stuff in it for 1/5 the price 6 months later. That's how fast technology advances. So if we have all the technology now that can look right down into you sitting in your car outside of this building in the parking lot on a sunny day and count the eyelashes on your eye from outer space 25,000 miles up there. Now you understand why, if you're in the field, don't change your clothes, run. If you're on the housetop, don't go down and get some stuff, run. Run, 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 because everybody will be able to be seen on camera or tracked by chip from a central location, and you better run for your life. That's why. Do you understand now? I've always looked at this for so long and thought, you know, he's talking to the disciples, they're fishermen, and, you know, they must have looked at him absolutely cross-eyed. But sitting here today, understanding the technology we have today, all of a sudden it makes so much sense. Even though you run, here's the point, you cannot hide. The only thing that could save you from this would be divine protection from God himself. And the amazing thing that the angel tells Daniel is that is exactly what his people are going to get. Take off and run, and God's going to take them into safety. For then will be tribulation such as never been before, because the Antichrist, when the Jews refuse to worship him as God, is going to proclaim open slaughter on them. Run for your life. The great tribulation. Then will come the great tribulation. After that, the great protection, right in the middle of it. At that exact time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So the nation will not be utterly destroyed. Remember, it's tiny. Remember Jerusalem Central. That's where he's going to do this, the Antichrist. So there would have to be a supernatural reason for the nation to not be destroyed. If you think about it, you think about his troops, you think about his security, you think about his soldiers, you really think it through. The reason the nation will not be utterly destroyed is found in this phrase, at that time, Michael shall stand up. Now follow this. When Adam sinned in the garden, he handed the dominion of the earth over to who? Satan. God didn't hand the dominion of the earth over to Satan. Adam did. So from that time, the Lord of this world has been Satan. So much so that behind kingdoms are demons. We learn that in the book of Daniel when there was a prince over the kingdom of Persia, and Daniel found out he was a demon. When the angel showed up and said, I was on my way, I heard your prayer, but I got hung up fighting the demon that is behind the running of Persia. And I was stuck there till Michael came along and helped me out. And so I got freed up. Michael took care of that, and here I am. So let's talk about your prayers. That gives us the insight that behind the nations there is a demon. Follow this. The first act of giving the whole world and all the nations and all the kingdoms over to Satan took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam, who had the dominion, handed it to Satan. From the chief, he was an archangel, the fallen demon who is the head of all the principalities and powers and kingdoms of darkness and high places we read about in Ephesians. The unseen organized array of evil. Lucifer, Satan. He then has a demon behind every nation in the world. If you think that I'm making that up or that's a wild imagination, ask yourself if when Jesus was tempted by Satan and Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, he said, for they are mine to give. Did Jesus dispute that? No, he did not. So why is it important that Michael stands up? Because Michael stands in a unique position with a nation that is unique among all nations on the face of the earth. And that is the nation of Israel. I want to read to you from the commentary of John Phillips because he explains this in a way that is absolutely fascinating. He said, when God called Abraham after all this has gone on now that I've explained, when God called Abraham, he gave him a promise. He said, get thee out of your country and away from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. That's Genesis 12. Thus, God began all over again with a single individual. He saved him. He separated him. He sanctified him. Then from that individual, he proceeded to bring into being a brand new nation that we know as Israel. This nation was then to be unique in every way. It was unique in its origin and in its special nation status with God. And its treaty relationship with the Abrahamic covenant with God. It is unique in that it stands apart from all other nations. Even the hireling prophet Balaam, under the direct control and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared concerning Israel, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the other nations. Numbers 23:9. Now, by creating a new nation from the descendants of that regenerated man, Abraham, is what God did. He sovereignly brought into being a nation over which Satan had no angelic overlord. Instead, God appointed Michael to be the guardian of Israel. God appointed Michael, the archangel, the field marshals of the armies of heaven, to be the nation's representative and protector in the spirit realm, a fact that infuriates the devil. And as a result, he hates this nation, and he has shown it down through the ages in everything he has done in his power to eradicate it, corrupt it, and persecute it. End quote. Now that, to me, is fascinating. And that, to me, is why it helps me understand why Israel still exists. Scattered to the four winds, brought back and made a nation in 1948 officially, and with all these different countries of the world constantly trying to wipe Israel out, they're still there. All the different wars, they open up the bunkers, they find the Russian bombs. It doesn't matter what the scenario, they're still there. And the reason is Michael. Michael the archangel. So, when the Antichrist stands up and proclaims himself to be God and begins the slaughter of the people around him that won't worship him as God, Jesus says, if you see that happen, you run. And you could probably see it happen on a tablet computer in your hand at that point in time, or your smartphone. Because we can see anything and everything anywhere on the earth because of the World Wide Web on a phone nowadays. It used to be you'd preach on something like this and you'd say, everybody will watch it on CNN. Now you can preach on it and say everybody can watch it in their hand. Live. So, Michael stands alone as the protector of Israel. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 12:7. I love it when you come across a fresh thought like this, like we just got from John Phillips. I like to savor it in my mouth like a sweet lozenge, and just think about it. In Revelation 12:7, then it makes sense when you read, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That is because the dragon was cast down to earth, verse 13, and he persecuted the woman, that is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that would be Jesus Christ. In verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That would be the last 3.5 years. On planet Earth, that would be the time that Jesus spoke of as the abomination of desolation. That would be the time Jesus said, when you see it happen, you start running. That would be the time that God scoops them up and puts them in the wilderness. He gets them there by a supernatural way, picks them up on wings, and then he hides them somewhere in the wilderness and he protects them. Many people today think that could be the rock city of Petra. But guess what? It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't have to be Petra, especially with everybody like me saying most people today think it's the rock city of Petra. So the Antichrist, by then he's going to know, we all know where it is. It's the rock city of Petra. Big hiding place. I think it's more going to be like this. Even if it is Petra, it's more going to be like this. When they left Egypt, and God parted the Red Sea, which was a supernatural act. And Pharaoh's army came, Pharaoh with all of his armies came bearing down on them to kill them all, to wipe them all out. God put a wall of protection between the children of Israel and Pharaoh's army until all of his people got safely over, right? And then he took the wall of protection down. Pharaoh is lured in, and by the time he's in there with all of his army, the Red Sea closes up and they are annihilated. But God put that wall of protection that no man could penetrate. You with me? That's all he has to do. He could hide him in plain sight and then cover him with a cloud of glory, like he basically did between the Israelites and Pharaoh, and they're protected. That is what he's going to do, something like that. Because just because it's only one person at a time can get through the entrance into Petra, that's not enough protection from modern technology, obviously. But the beauty of it is, God is going to protect them with a great protection that is supernatural. Great tribulation brings a great protection that leads to a great salvation. And so in Daniel 12:1, we read that the angel's encouraging Daniel, and he says, and at that time, your people will be delivered. At that time. So we are clearly told the nature of the deliverance. At that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone who is written in the book, that is a reference to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. It's those that believe in Jesus Christ. So at that exact time, many will believe in Christ. So Israel at that time is going to come to embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. How are they going to come? Well, there's going to be some pretty powerful influences to get them ready and be bringing them in the meantime. There's going to be the two witnesses. You know about these two guys? The two witnesses are going to have the power to call down fire from heaven at will. Not like the apostles who randomly did miracles as God allowed. These guys can call fire down from heaven at will. They can cause the rain to stop. They have all kinds of power. And they're going to be preaching the gospel invincible. And then there's going to come a point in time where that invincibility is lifted and they, in front of the whole world, people watching on their phones, people watching on their iPads, people watching on their tablets, their notebooks, their TVs, whatever, everybody watching. At that time, they're going to be killed in front of the whole world. They're going to lay on the ground, on the street, for 3.5 days. And everybody's going to start singing and celebrating like it's Christmas. And unless I would make trite of it, you know, there's a little jingle you could put to that, that they'd probably be singing, ding dong, the witnesses are dead. They're going to be, I just did it, didn't I? That's exactly what the world is going to be doing, though. They're going to be giving gifts. It's like you always wanted that special, you know, chainsaw. Here it is. I mean, this is big time. It's like Christmas, only better, because it's Christless. And so they're going to be giving gifts and celebrating and partying, and all of a sudden, with the ability to be watching live as the bodies are laying there and they're celebrating and singing and partying, all of a sudden, God's going to quicken them and they're going to stand up alive. And somebody's going to be the first one to yell out, "He's alive!" And then the next one will stand up, "He's alive!" And then the whole world is going to be shouting. The partying will suddenly cease. It'll stop. It'll be dead silent. And everybody's going to be shouting, "They're alive!" And what does all that mean? It means that every single thing they said was true. And that is going to cause so many people to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So at that time, there's going to be a great salvation because of the two witnesses. And further, because of the ministry of the 144,000. The 144,000 are 144,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, sealed by God supernaturally so no one can harm them, and brought to salvation by the hand of God, and then anointed evangelistically like Billy Graham, and you're going to have 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. And I say it that way because in my lifetime as a Christian, whenever I have met a converted Jew that really has taken Jesus as their Messiah, they are the most on fire, bold witness for Jesus you'll ever find. They don't care what people think. They don't care if they're going to offend you by telling you the truth. They're going to tell you the truth, no matter what. Now you take 144,000 on fire converted Jews that are anointed like Billy Graham and turn them loose, and you've got a lot of gospel going out. And that is why there's going to be a great, great revival and great salvation. And that is how, with them and the two witnesses, Israel is going to, practically speaking, come to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord. God is wonderful, God is supernatural, but I love the fact He is also intensely, divinely practical. Paul wrote about this in Romans 11:26. He wrote so many years after Daniel, and he said, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Romans 11:26. So what have we seen so far? We have seen there's going to be a great tribulation. There'll be a great protection, which will issue in a great salvation with God's people, finally embracing Him as Messiah. And then there will be a great resurrection. Verses 2 and 3 in Daniel 12, if you could look there. The angel is speaking here of a time when the body is raised to join the soul of the believer in glorification. Now, bear in mind, we read in verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." That's speaking of resurrection. Bear in mind that in the Bible, when you read of resurrection, almost always it's referring to the body. Almost always referring to the body. We read that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now there have been those, and we touched on this last time, I believe, there have been those who take from this the idea and the teaching of what is called, known as soul sleep, that you sleep in the grave. So you die, you get a nice casket, you're lowered 6 feet under, and you sleep there until this time. And we talked about some of that, the ramifications of that. Well, there are some difficulties with that. For one thing, there in the Bible is no reference whatsoever to the sleeping of the soul. Sleep is not a soul activity. That's why you keep on dreaming and thinking while you're asleep, right? It's your body that sleeps. So nowhere in the Bible does it speak of the soul sleeping. So as soon as you start talking soul sleep, you're already way off the pages of the Bible. Nowhere does it speak of the soul sleeping. Further, the body may lie in the grave and rest in that sense in the grave, but the believer goes immediately to be with God. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 so you know where this truth is taught, because this comes up all the time. What happens to me as a believer when I die? Do I lay there sleeping in the grave, or you know, do I go to a foyer, a holding tank of God's house? What happens? Well, here's the answer. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore we are always confident. See that? In other words, it's the same answer every time. We are always confident. We don't waffle on this. Same answer every time. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we're here and still alive, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be where? Present with the Lord. So when it comes my time to die and my last breath comes out of my body, where am I going to be? Present with the Lord. Now, the body then is something that the soul lives in. And we read that the body's somehow going to be reconnected to the soul in the resurrection. Now, in the verses in front of us, you have to bear in mind it's not a universal resurrection. There are two distinctly different resurrections here. We're going to get back to the body thing in a minute. But in Daniel 12:2, if we read the whole verse, we see, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt." So it's important to understand Jesus preached that exact message. It's one thing to read it on the pages of the Old Testament, because then people are going to say, well, that's Old Testament. It's very important that we're able to read it from the New Testament as well, and even better if we can read it from the lips of Jesus written down in red in our Bibles that have the words of Jesus in red. Turn in your Bible to John then. John 5, 24. Jesus taught the same exact thing, almost using the same exact words as if he's quoting Daniel by the time we get to verse 29. But I'd like to start with John 5, 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And further has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That sounds almost exactly like Daniel 12:2. Now, you look at Daniel 12:2, that those that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. You listen to the words of Jesus, and it's prophetic, and it seems as though it all happens at the same time, just they go different directions forever. But in prophecy, it's extremely common to have side by side in the same sentence two different time periods. And that is what we have in Daniel. And that is what we have in the statement of Jesus that is almost identical. There is a gap in time. Verse 2, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. The gap in time is very long. Very long. And we find out in the book of Revelation, if you want to go back and check, we have over 40 messages. Take your time. Go back and check. The difference in time is going to be everybody that ever believed on Christ will be raised from the dead and caught up into heaven or in heaven in their new body by the time Jesus Christ comes back to the Battle of Armageddon. So however this body connection thing works, that will have happened by the time he comes back to Armageddon at the battle and ends it all. Then he's going to take away to judgment and hold them there, the goats, and he's going to take the sheep, and if you're still alive but you're saved, you get to go on into the millennium. He's going to make the whole earth new. So those that have died will come back with Christ in all of his glory to the Battle of Armageddon. Those that are alive and have been saved recently are going to march right into the renewed earth and live there for 1,000 years. Are you with me? And we know that those people are going to hook up with Satan at the end of 1,000 years. He'll be chained in a pit for 1,000 years, and he'll be loosed. And when he's loosed, he'll lead a rebellion. And some of those mortals that marched into the renewed kingdom are going to have a lot of babies in 1,000 years. And some of their offspring are going to grow up, and they're going to join up with Satan. They're going to rebel and march on the New Jerusalem where Christ is dwelling. And that will be the last rebellion of Satan, and he will then be thrown into the lake of fire. So then, at the end of that 1,000 years, comes the great white throne judgment. Now, some of you are listening, and at this point you're thinking, okay, I'm tracking with all of that, but what about me? That's where it always goes. What about my body? I get where you're going with all of that and the judgment of the unbelievers, but what about my body being reconnected to my soul? Can you go back to what I really care about? Me? I love this analogy. One day, an assistant of the famous chemist Michael Faraday accidentally knocked over a little silver cup into a beaker of very strong acid. In almost no time, the silver cup disappeared. The great chemist was summoned. He quickly put a certain chemical into the jar, and in a moment, every particle of silver came together at the bottom. He then removed the shapeless mass, sent it to a silversmith, who then recreated a cup that shone as bright as ever and looked just like the one that fell in and disappeared. What Faraday did in his laboratory is a small picture of what our mighty God will do on Resurrection Day for all his saints. He will miraculously restore the bodies of all those who have died in Christ. This is the mystery the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that when Christ returns, the living saints will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead in Christ will be raised with incorruptible bodies. I think I've told you about this, the story about when there was this nice lady, she died, and they buried her in a nice coffin. And what nobody really actually saw was that somebody was eating an apple, and he tossed the apple core into the grave, And what happened was the seeds of the apple core sprouted. And as time went by, a little seedling sprouted above the earth. And even the concrete that was laying over part of the grave was then eventually cracked by the power of the tree growing. And after years and years, the concrete was completely cracked and split into pieces by the trunk of this huge, gigantic apple tree, of which many, many hundreds of people would come by in the right season and pluck those delicious apples that grew there and eat them. Now, what happens when you eat an apple? Within a few days. Okay. Part of it becomes part of you. Part of it goes out of you. Now I'm really confused. Because there's the lady who was buried in her body. And then there's part of her that got up into the apple that so-and-so ate. And that became part of his body. And then, you know, out it went. Then the field was fertilized and the crops were grown and people ate the crops. You understand how far this could go? You know, so what it comes down to is this. He's able. He can pull it off. If Michael Faraday could put back together a silver beaker that had disappeared with the right chemicals, our God in heaven can find the pieces and micro elements that made up your body, you, as you look right now, put it back together, put your soul back into it, only in a glorified sense, so you have a glorified version of the slowly aging and drooping, and we won't go there, reshaping body that you live in now. So don't worry about it. He can take care of it. So then you get to live in heaven forever. Now, others are raised to everlasting shame and contempt. And this occurs at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Speaking of this resurrection, it's those that will be raised to live in exile forever. The Bible tells us that the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. That is the unsaved. Revelation 20, verse 5. And this is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. So what is going to happen is that all those that do not know the Lord throughout all of man's history will be at that time taken one by one and brought before Christ. We read the words where he himself said, "My Father has put all judgment into my hands." Christ is going to be the judge at the great white throne judgment. It's going to be white because none of the rainbow, infinite rainbow colors and glories and radiance of heaven is going to be there. Because that would be to give unsaved people a taste of heaven, which they do not get because they have rejected God throughout their life, and God is going to give them what they want fully, no bit of God whatsoever, starting with the great white throne where the glory is absent, and then sent into exile. The dead, small and great, are going to stand before God. The books are going to be open, and every sin you ever committed throughout your whole life is going to be in the books. That's why it's not one book. It's books. It's a library. Think of the library downtown. It could be bigger than that because of all the sins you've committed in your life. Think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of that many sins from one life. Being born on him at that time. Why have you forsaken me? Because all the volumes of all the sins of Danny Bond have been put on you. And now I'm pouring out my judgment on those sins. Well, think of the sin of the whole world put on him. Now you understand why he cried out in agony. And it wasn't Father at that point. He cries, my God. As he takes our judgment. Well, if you don't believe on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not covered in the blood, you will stand at the great white throne judgment, and you will be raised from the dead to live forever in exile from God in hell. And here, then, in Daniel 12:2, in case you've overlooked it, here is the teaching of everlasting hell. You could read, you could stare at it and miss it. Here is the teaching in the Bible of everlasting hell in the Old Testament. Everlasting, verse 2. Everlasting hell is spoken of in the Word of God repeatedly, and you hear so little about it these days, it's barely mentioned. And yet, though we don't like to think about it, we need to think about it. And though it is the most abhorrent thought to the human brain, I believe, hell, eternal hell. You can't wrap your brain around it, and you don't want to. It's so horrifying. The hell of an eternal hell is the eternity of the eternity. J. Gresham Machen said, "Let not anyone who thinks that fear of hell should be put out of the mind of unregenerate men ever suppose that he has even the slightest understanding of what Jesus Christ came into the world to say and do." In other words, if you don't believe in hell, as a Christian, you have no clue why Jesus came and died and rose again. And therefore, there's something really wrong with your understanding of salvation, and you might not even be saved at all. You see how critical the whole gospel is? Let me read it again. "Let not anyone who thinks that the fear of hell should be put out of the mind of people that don't know the Lord ever suppose that you have the slightest understanding of what Jesus came into the world to say and to do." J. Gresham Machen. It's because he had to die for your sins so you could go to heaven and not go to hell. That's a simple way to put it. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. A.A. Hodge, that great commentator, said, "A man who realizes in any measure the awful force of the words eternal hell won't shout about it, but will speak about it with all tenderness." Because it is at once the most abhorrent thought, and it is at once the saddest thought that someone would go there that you know and love. C.S. Lewis, who had such a gigantic intellect and such a way with words, he was looking at it from another perspective, and he said, "I willingly believe that the damned," a word you never hear anymore, ever, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful. They are successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked after them on the inside." End quote. This is a bit of success about their life. They're successful right to the end until they're put right into hell and the doors are locked from the inside and there's no way out. End quote from C.S. Lewis. See, the reality of an eternal hell should be very much a part of our heart, and that is what has driven missionaries to every place in the world from the time of Christ. In Jude 22, it says, "Of some, have compassion and make a difference." Have compassion on their souls in light of this and make a difference. In Jude 23, it says, "Others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire." See, this is what's in the Bible. And there's some ministers who never want to say one thing about hell. I heard about one minister who said to his congregation, "If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be sent to that place of which it is not polite to mention." Get out of the way! And let somebody preach the truth in your place, pal! That's what I have to say to that. Not polite to mention. He probably went there himself. Seriously, with that kind of attitude? You have compassion on the lost. If you understand the gospel and you understand the cross, you're going to have compassion on the lost. And I fear that some listening here today are on their way there.
Oh, no. No, 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 no. No, no, no. No, no, no. No, 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 no. No, 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 no.
Listen. I fear that some here today are on their way there. J.C. Ryle said, the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, right across the Bible on your lap, and through the midst of the warnings and invitations to give your life to Christ. End quote. And he's right. Are you that person today? Is the Word of God coming right through the pulpit, coming right across the pages of your Bible? And are the invitations to surrender to Him going right past your ears? If so, you will stand at the great white throne and be judged, and there will be volumes that could fill the downtown library of your sins. Come to Christ immediately. Shake it off. Push back your pride. Open your heart and let Jesus in. You say, I got all the time in the world to do that. Where's that written? Where is that written? Oh, there's so much to say because nobody ever talks about it. You know, the Bible speaks of reserved seats in hell. It does. 2 Peter 2:17 says, speaking of false prophets that did not know the Lord, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried around with a tempest. They look like Christians. They act like Christians. But they're clouds without wells without water, clouds that are carried around but have nothing in them, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The Bible speaks of reserve spots in hell for individuals. There is a reserve sign for each individual that rejects Jesus Christ in hell. And there are degrees of hell according to the degrees of light that you have received in this life. Jude 13 says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom, here it is again, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There are reserve signs in hell. And it's all according to how you lived, how much light you had and rejected, and how much sin you committed. You, as an individual, rejecting Christ, tailor make what will be behind that reserve sign by your life. The horror of it all is beyond our imagination. John Blanchard, I think, pointed out very adroitly this thought. He said, it is never true to say something hurts like hell. He said, because nothing hurts like hell. That is good insight. Very good insight. And nobody ever spoke of hell in stronger terms than our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on hell, and he said, in hell your heart will be beating with a high fever, your pulse rattling at enormous rate in agony, your limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire and yet unburned. If you were put in a vessel of hot oil, as it were, and pain and racked with pain, and then coming out, you would be undestroyed. All your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve is a string on which the devil will ever play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Your soul forever and ever aching, and your body palpitating in unison with your soul. Fictions, Sir, he says, these are no fictions, but as God lives, solid, stern truth. He said, if God be true and this Bible be true, what I have said is the truth, and if you reject Christ, you will one day find it to be so. Because we are raised from the dead as an unbeliever with a body designed to burn in hell forever. And that is why Spurgeon was able to say those words. Here's the teaching on an eternal hell. And of course, the teaching on the eternal heaven. Those that are, verse 3 of Daniel 12, wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, there's much we could say on heaven. I've spent enough time here in our study, we're out of time now, but I spent time on hell. Because nobody preaches on it anymore. Somebody needs to. So, if you have someone in your life that knows nothing about hell, or you have Christian friends that say, I don't believe in hell, they're not Christians. And they need to hear this message straight from the Word of God. And those that believe on the Lord are the wise ones in Daniel 12:3, and you're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament forever. You're going to stand out in heaven. You ever sit and look at the glories of the 4th of July, the fireworks as they go up and they explode into all different shapes and colors? That's how I see each and every saved individual entering heaven. Exploding into a unique and broad and never-ending glory. Oh, just getting going on the heaven thing. And the clock strikes 8. Someone said to a Christian man, what is your age? He replied, I'm on the right side of 70. They found out that he was 75. And they went back to him, they said, you told us you were on the right side of 70. And he said, and so I am. For the right side is the side nearest to heaven, my blessed home in the Father's house. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word. Even for these things that are difficult to think about but are absolutely true. How can we have compassion for the lost if we don't believe in eternal condemnation, in exile from you? Oh God, give us a burden. Give us compassion to reach out to those in our lives that don't know you, that they might be gathered to heaven, to those and their families and loved ones that have already gone there when it is their time, and that we could be used in the process to save their souls by the blood of Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.